The title of the message this morning is The Earthly and the Heavenly. The Earthly and the Heavenly. Look there, if you will, John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15 once more. Said Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life." If you guys remember last week, we kind of looked at mankind's condition. You know, Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, but yet at the same time he lacked faith and trust in what he understood and knew of God's word. But we also looked at the fact that it really includes all mankind, rest in ignorance, and we don't understand. That's what John 1 is all about. It's the fact that we just simply don't want God, don't want to know about God. So we're all in the same boat. We're all in need of an understanding. We're all in need of a new birth. I mean, that's the crux of the matter here, that Nicodemus is being told, and he's just so confused about it. So mankind in his natural state will argue that he or she is not blind. They will make that argument. "I am not blind. I can see. I can hear." They even think that, you know, I have an understanding. They will argue that they do believe what is true. Most all argue that I know what is true. What's true is true to me. And what's true to me is true. I mean, how simple can it be? The problem is, the truth that they believe is what they know and what they understand. If that truth is based on what you know and what you understand, as Jesus has said, what do you know and what do you understand must be asked. That's the real question. That's how you get down to what people are thinking. See, the problem is they do not know nor understand the revealed truth of the Word of God, because that changes everything. That perspective and that understanding, it changes everything. But it has to come from the new birth. You cannot attain or obtain understanding of God's Word without the new birth. It's a weird book. It's a strange writing. It's mystical and mysterious without the new birth. That's why men come to study it. They come to study it thinking they're going to prove it wrong. So many who have attempted to do that, once they get into it, they actually realize, wow, there's truth here. There's true history. There's true realities here. It's so honest about my condition. See, because here's one thing that people think that they're hiding from everybody else, but cannot hide from God, and that is that you're a sinner. And your thoughts are not God's thoughts. You think unholy things all the time. You process things and visions and all. You know, have you ever thought, would you like to have a transcript of what you thought today? Would y'all hand that to me right now and let me read that before the whole congregation? How would you like that? See, man lives their life with things hidden, thinking that it's all, you know, nobody knows. But see, here's the problem. The Word of God tells us that God does know. God knows what's in man. We've already seen that in John. That's what John says. God knows what's in man. Folks, but man clings to his own reality and maintains his own innocence in the midst of all that. All the time, we stand guilty before God. But even religious people will do this. Even religious humanity will lift themselves up above the Pharisees and say and proclaim that they prevail above the Pharisees, and you know they have a dominant understanding. I know more than the Pharisees did back then. If I was back there in the Old Testament times when Jesus was walking the earth in New Testament times, I wouldn't have acted like the Pharisees. I would have believed every word Jesus said. If I would have been alive in those earthly days, I would not have sided with those religious people arguing against Jesus. I'm sorry, but you would have. See, it requires the new birth. Can I add that Jesus is the only one qualified to chide someone's faith, by the way? Or the lack of understanding, as he did Nicodemus here? You will see Paul and others, they would encourage faith and they would praise spiritual growth and faith, but you would be hard-pressed to find where the apostle scolded their readers for their unbelief. The closest thing you're going to come to it is where he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" They had begun the right way, but they weren't living the right way. The Apostle Paul understood that the faith and understanding that we're talking about this morning is a gift from God. Soul-saving faith is a gift from God. And in the New Testament, we are to expect something from faith. There's some, if real faith exists in somebody, there should be something coming out of it. Jesus told Nicodemus that the Spirit's ministry is like the wind. You can't predict its arrival and you can't predict its departure, but you can sure see when it's been there. You can see what it has done because there's change. When a wind comes, it comes along and it changes things. When the Spirit of God comes along and it changes things. So it is expected to have something a little different. Jesus says there is fruit to be expected. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Paul tells us that you should expect change from God-given faith. Peter says that you should see and expect spiritual growth. And in 1 John, if you read 1 John, it kind of tells you what you're looking for. Just plain and simple, read 1 John. A love for God's word and a love for God's people. So faith is needed and it comes through the new birth. And here's Nicodemus standing here and asking a question, how can these things be? Remember, Jesus is contrasting and paralleling two worlds, or if you like it better, two kingdoms. The created realm. This is God's creation for sure. But now it appears to be the domain of men and Satan. Right? Mankind's domain. It's called the kingdom of men, but it's also called that it's said that Satan is the god of this world. This kingdom or world is mankind and Satan's rebellious work or war against God. They stand in opposition to their creator's instructions and commands. They believe this kingdom is their throne, their control, their area of influence. So we see so much of the language that God has a conquering kingdom. So it's one kingdom against another kingdom. Have you ever thought about that? All through Scripture, you can see those places where it's God's kingdom is progressing against Satan's kingdom, man's kingdom. You know what he wants to do when he comes into a heart? He wants to dethrone that person from their own heart. Because a lost person has their heart and themselves as king. I decide what is right and wrong. I decide what I'm going to do. Nobody's going to tell me what I'm going to do. What happens? God comes into a heart. This born-again experience is a dethroning of that small area of the kingdom of men. He comes in and he takes it over. He takes control. He takes possession. He conquers it. Now, the other kingdom is the kingdom of God. the kingdom where God rules and reigns from his holy throne. And all are subject to him. Jesus himself is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember this verse from Daniel, the book of Daniel, in chapter 2 and verse 44. This is part of the interpretation of the earthly king's dream about his own kingdom. Now think about these words. Daniel interpreted the dream and he said, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Now I could get off on security of the believer that when God moves in and when he conquers a land, it never gets lost again to the old kingdom. He is a conquering king. He has a conquering kingdom. But folks, have you ever thought about how big and how small that could be? Just with you, if you're a believer this morning, don't you realize what you used to be? How you lived your life in opposition to God? How you thought all that you thought was truth and right, and whatever you felt was good and right. You got to look into your own heart and all these kind of things is how you did. And then the Bible comes along and tells you, wait, your heart is a desperately evil, wicked place. Bad stuff's happening there. Don't look to your heart to lead and guide you. He conquers kingdoms, big and small. But folks, he does it one soul at a time. He overcomes one soul at a time. That's called the new birth. Now think about Nicodemus' question. How can these things be? In verse 9, can you hear the confusion coming out of him? Out of that response? Here's what Carson says about it. D.A. Carson says on this question. He says it's really, he's asking how can it happen? How can these things take place? How can this be? This new birth. This being born again. And D.A. Carson says this, "Doubtless he himself had for years taught others the conditions of entrance to the kingdom of God. Conditions cast in terms of obedience to God, commands, devotion to God, happy submission to his will. But here he is facing a condition he has never heard expressed, the absolute requirement for birth from above." That's what has to happen. And Nicodemus saying, "Well, I don't understand this. I've never heard this before." Folks, the transcendent and supernatural, born of the Spirit, boggles the mind of this man who considered himself to have comprehended God's word, who thought of himself as someone who grasped the things of God. He was a teacher. He was an instructor. He was a rabbi. He was one who had been set aside for the purpose of leading Israel, teaching Israel. But yet he did not know this vital information. He was missing out. He thought he understood God's kingdom. He thought he knew what it took to be a citizen of God's kingdom. He thought himself to be one of those citizens. But then, this thing about the Spirit. The wind blows. You can see where it's. You can't tell where it's coming from, or you can't see where it's going, but you can see what it's done. And he's thinking about that. In verse 8. He says, "So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." But Nicodemus thought he had it all figured out. He knew what it looked like. He knew what a believer looked like. He knew what a believer should be doing. Nicodemus says, "But how?" So we covered Jesus' response last week, pointing out Nicodemus' lack of understanding and his rejection of the Old Testament. True testimony, true witness of God, God's word and Jesus' word becoming flesh. He rejected all that. But we looked at his not knowing and not understanding and how necessary that is a part that God's giving us. I want us to dig into verses 12 through 15 this morning as Jesus teaches the rabbi of how this happens. I think it goes on to verse 13, but we'll have to deal with that at another time. Jesus has established what is needed to happen, but Nicodemus questions the how these things happen. That question in 3:16, he does clarify. He does give all the information he needs, but right now I want us to just think about this earthly and heavenly kingdom and what Jesus is saying here. Point one, what is known from the earthly? John 3:12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In teaching Nicodemus, Jesus is comparing earthly things with heavenly things. But Jesus is associating what Nicodemus believes regarding these things. He's saying, what do you know that I'm telling you is true in comparison to what I could tell you is heavenly true? So faith is a part of everyday life for every one of us. Faith, what do you know today? When you got in your car, were you surprised that when you turned the key that the motor cranked? You trusted it. You put it in gear and it decided to back up or go forward, whichever you needed to. You were just counting on it. You had confidence it was going to happen. If you passed an 18-wheeler or a log truck today, weren't you pretty confident in that person keeping his lane as you were passing him at 65, 70 miles an hour or more? You trust things all the time. We apply faith to things all the time, earthly. We trust what we know and what we've seen. I have passed many 18-wheelers, and I have yet to come bumper to bumper with one at 70 miles an hour. See, you believe and trust what you see and what you think you know. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. We see this, but what do you see of the earth? Do you believe what I'm telling you, earthly things? If you don't believe that, how can I take you further in your education, Nicodemus? But we trust things. We believe things every day. You take two people on a canyon. Take them to the Grand Canyon. Set them on a cliff side by side. One of them's terrified of heights. The other one is very confident. One of them will get right up to the edge of it and look off. The other one would stay 30 feet away from the edge. Don't even want to get close to that. Why? What's the difference? One of them believes and is very confident that I'm safe even right here on the edge of this cliff. The other one says, no, I see nothing but danger. I don't trust that. I don't believe that. Somebody can pick up a snake, play with it, have fun with it, and other people are just absolutely terrified to even think about a snake and handling one. Why? What makes the difference? It's what people understand or think in their own minds. What do we know? What we have seen and what we believe. So that's what our testimony is made of. Now, folks, here's where I want to get down to the nitty-gritty of understanding something here. What earthly revelation gives us? Natural revelation. What do we know as what does a lost person understand? Natural revelation is as basic as God's created order declaring God's existence. Do y'all realize that? According to Scripture, the very existence of this creation testifies that God is there. I don't know what more evidence you want. But there are people who look at that and say, well, I don't believe that. I believe we've evolved. I believe that aliens seeded us and are going to come back one day. Maybe harvest us. I don't know. There's people that actually say that. But you know, even in the Old Testament, Jesus said in verse 11, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. From an earthly perspective, what do we know and what do we see? Nicodemus would have known the Psalms. Remember? Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. No, just think about what this psalm is saying. He's saying that the very existence of the creation around us We know there's a God. There is no way that this world would have just been designed and created and happened. It was all an accidental evolutionary thing that happened over billions of years. The complexity of this earth, y'all, makes about as much sense as taking a car completely apart, every nut, bolt, screw, everything, putting it in a big box, shaking that box until it becomes a car again. Somebody's going to have to get in there and start assembling something. And that is, I mean, you guys, that car is so simple compared to the universe. So simple. Compared to your body, how it works. But yet man looks out here and says, no, there's got to be another explanation than God. There's got to be another reason than God. God says, no. This psalmist knew that it required to look around. You had to say, somebody had to do this. So he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. You know what he's saying? That there's a voice. It's screaming loudly that there is a God. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. He's declaring the sunrise that we see and the influence that it has, that was all God's work. Nothing else can explain the fact that the sun comes and goes. And it comes again and it goes again. David, who penned this psalm, is saying that God's existence is testified or revealed by the created order. Everyone is witnessing what we see. What we know, we're witnessing. Paul quotes these very verses in Romans 1 in that context of judgment. And notice how he amplifies them in the context of the wrath of God. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and God, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Folks, a lot of people think that the cross has brought judgment on lost people. That's not true. What was done at the cross did not bring judgment on lost people. You know what brought judgment? It's the very thing, the created order. That's removed the excuses for all mankind to say, well, I don't need to believe in God. I don't need God. The created order is what condemns. John gets into that later on in chapter 3. They're condemned already. It's not because they didn't believe. It's they're condemned already. All men are condemned. And that's what Paul is establishing there in Romans chapter 1. If you follow on after that in Romans 21 down, you see where Paul's description of man and his rebellion and war against his creator God, phrases like claiming to be wise and becoming fools. They exchange God's revealed truth for lies. They exchange God's glory for idolatry. They were futile in their thinking. Their desires were darkness, giving in to their sinful lust and desires. All the time shaking an angry fist at God. That's what man does. That's why we need a new birth. But that's what's happening on earth. I want you to pay attention to what John the Baptist says a few verses later in John chapter 3. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. So he's establishing that Christ has ascended, right? So he came down. He descended, I'm sorry. And he says, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He's still referencing the same thing that was going on. He who comes from the heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see how that all the language there, it kind of talks about this God who is actually giving and providing life? But if you don't receive the Son, what is it that remains on you? The wrath of God remains on him. Now, before we move on, I want us to consider the conjunction with Jesus telling, the connection that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this concept of being born again, born from above. This Spirit act of regeneration of sinners. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So right there's a distinction between the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So we've got a separation there for sure. Something must happen to everyone born on this earth because we are of the earth and we're earthly. The problem with Nicodemus and the understanding of the Pharisees' doctrine is that they only want to take their past and origin from Abraham. That's how far they want to go back. Folks, a lot of people just want to go back to Abraham. See, Nicodemus and the Pharisees aren't arguing and going back to Adam. They're just wanting to go back to Abraham. And I think our Presbyterians, brothers, seem to do the same thing. They don't realize you've got to go all the way back to Adam to find out where we come from. But see, Pharisees just want to go to Abraham. Oh, that, you know, that promise. That's all we've got. And we're just going back to there. Well, Nicodemus, all the Pharisees, remember one time the Pharisees actually told Jesus, we have Abraham for our father. No, you don't. You have Adam for your father. They forgot that. When they should have been talking about going back to Adam and the Garden of Eden, they just stopped at Abraham. Do you know, when you look at the New Testament, every time the apostles are talking about it, it always takes us back to Adam. It all goes back to Adam, you guys. What is known of the heavenly? John 3:12. Again, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things now? When Jesus responds to Nicodemus' questions on how can these things be or how did this happen, Jesus shows surprise or at least casts some doubt or suspicion on Nicodemus' credentials as a rabbi. Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? You should know these things, Nicodemus. What can be known of the heavenly from the Old Testament? What should have Nicodemus understood as a teacher of Israel? He's on the high council of the Pharisees. He says he knows that Old Testament. He can quote that Old Testament, but he doesn't know the God of the Old Testament. He said he's one of the chosen people. Consider the Old Testament as a written announcement that repeats over and over again the promise of God. It's saying Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. This is what God's going to do. This is what God's going to do. Every book, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Nahum, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Habakkuk, Malachi, every book in the Old Testament has some view of pointing towards this heavenly kingdom and this work of God. You know, if we go back to Psalm 19, it kind of tells us what this new revelation is all about. How do we understand heavenly things? Well, at verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." There's salvation. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." That's giving understanding. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." That's stirring our hearts to serve God. "The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Wow, I haven't seen that before. That's what the Word of God does. That's what the Old Testament would do. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." You want to talk about eternal life? It's the Word of God is that revelation, you guys. "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults," the stuff that nobody else knows. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless." That's grace. That's grace. "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Folks, Nicodemus should have known this psalm. He should have known that psalm. And that psalm talks about two worlds, an earthly kingdom that testifies that there's a God, but there's also this heavenly kingdom where there is divine understanding given. And it comes from the Word of God, which he claimed to know, which he taught regularly in the synagogues. But he was missing one thing. One thing opens up the Word of God for any individual. You must be born again. You must be born again. What is determined is the knowledge of God's character. It's revealed through that birth experience, that new birth, and the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word, became flesh. He introduces us to who God really and truly is and how man relates to Him. God's revelation of Himself is in Jesus Christ. The Word of God and the Spirit of God brings us into relationship with Him through faith. We need truth, you guys. That truth is the Word of God. We need the light of the knowledge of God. That is God's Word. When man fails to believe God's written testimony of Himself, we place ourselves squarely with Adam and Eve in the garden in rebellion. That's where we sit. God's truth is coming at us, and we're saying, "No, I want no part of it. That is not true." Then we want to take ourselves back to the first Adam and say, "He's my head. He's where I come from." Just a note, folks, in the garden, there are two things that are obviously involved. Number one, there is deception. There is deception. Yeah, Satan deceived Eve. That's true. But you know, there's also willing rebellion. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 13 and 14, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived." Have y'all ever thought about that? That's Paul's understanding of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So there was deception. But folks, somehow or another, Adam, knowing what God had told him, had willing rebellion take place. Do you realize that's what happens with every individual we witness to? Do you know that even happens within mine and your minds and hearts today? We can be self-deceived, but folks, that thing that accompanies that self-deception is rebellion. See, because we still carry some of the old Adam in us. Everybody who is a child of God here this morning, you're not perfect. You still carry Adam in you. You're still the seed of Adam, but you've got a redeemer. Something good's coming, but you're not there yet. Nicodemus, he had not even started his journey. All he knew was what was in Adam. All he lived was what was in Adam. And how he understood the Old Testament would have been how Adam would have kept it. There would have been this constant rebellion and constant deception. Folks, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, be conscious of that. That there is self-deception that you're talking to, and there is real rebellion against God that you're talking to that exists in that lost person. And I'll say this too. I'll bring this a little closer to home. When you're dealing with a person who you believe is a brother or sister in Christ and they have sinned, understand that there's a sense of that still rests, that they might be falling into, that they would deny that what they've done is sin, that they would argue against that, and they might even deceive themselves in believing that. They could deceive themselves and say, what I've done is not sin. I don't believe I'm wrong. I believe I'm right. Everybody believes they're right. That saying you're wrong doesn't come easy. So our darkness of heavenly things is both satanic deception and self-deception. It is flat-out rebellion against God, our Creator. Adam is our picture. Now, as sinners are transformed into saints and made fit citizens for the heavenly kingdom, a work of the Word and the Spirit continues until we are perfected. So the earthly and the heavenly are brought together in those who believe. Yes, it's residing in those who believe, the earthly and the heavenly. Now, think about what this says. Notice what Paul's word says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. What image? The image of God, from one degree of glory to another. We are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There is transformation taking place in a believer, the earthly and the heavenly. But praise God, one day the earthly will be done. Amen. One day the heavenly will be all we know. And we can forget about the earthly. But right now, today, you guys, transition and transformation is taking place. And we are being transformed into the same image. Yes, we are going to be in the same image. From one degree of glory to another. And finally, my last point, the only one to journey between the earthly and the heavenly, of course, it was Jesus. Verse 13 through 15. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Here we find Jesus bringing the two concepts of the earthly and the heavenly together, and that he has traversed those two places. He is the only one who traversed those two places. Again, Nicodemus, he ought to be reminded of the Old Testament text in Proverbs 30. The man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. I just thinking, Nicodemus is thinking, that's the verses that's going on in Nicodemus's mind. I just can imagine. So many Old Testament verses that he would have memorized. And here's this man in Proverbs 30 saying, I'm just too stupid to understand. Tell me something. Give me information. I want information. Folks, that's where we all need to come to Christ. That's all we need to come to church. Give me some information. I want to know more. Every word proves true of God. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Verse 6 says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. See, the Jews had these stories, had lots of stories about people who ascended into heaven and came back. You know, they think about Elijah and they think about others. Well, Jesus just plainly said there to Nicodemus that, you know, nobody's ever done that, by the way. The only one who's ever traversed the two is Christ. At that point, it's Christ. That's what he's telling him. And the Jews had stories about him. Think about this. Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he spoke of King David, who is highly thought of and spoken of in the Jewish community and in Israel. The Old Testament used the understanding of heavenly entrance. David was one of the Jews they would think had made it to God's kingdom. He's it. But notice what Peter says in his preaching. For David did not ascend into heavens. He just plainly told them that day, because they really did think there was something mystical about David, that David, if anybody made it to heaven, King David would have been there. Yeah, he sinned a little on earth, but he was a man after God's own heart. He's got to be there. And here's Peter telling them on the day of Pentecost, said, no, David did not ascend into heaven, you guys. I'm sorry. But you know what he did say? He continued that verse. It's an Old Testament quote. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my foot. So you know what David was talking about? What Peter, if you just take that text that Peter's talking about, you know what he's saying? He's saying Jesus has traversed the two. And he's the only one that has been earthly and heavenly. D.A. Carson says this, but Jesus can speak of heavenly things not because he ascended to heaven from a home on earth and then descended to tell others of his experience, but because heaven is his home in the first place. And therefore he has inherited the fullness of heavenly knowledge. He is the one who came from heaven. He is the revelatory son of man. Nicodemus had quite the learning experience that night. The next thing Jesus does is take Nicodemus back to a point in history where Nicodemus' ancestry murmured against God. They didn't like God's appointed messenger. They didn't like what God was doing. Luke handled that text very well. The Son of Man being mentioned as being lifted up holds a duplicate meaning here. Folks, I want you to understand, when it talks about being lifted up, it's not just being lifted up on a cross. That is very well true. But it's also lifting up into exaltation. So there's the combination picture that's being drawn there. It's not just, yes, he's going to the cross, but he's going to the cross and then beyond. That's where we need him. That's where we need him. We need him to traverse that cross that's on earth, but we needed him to go into that heavenly kingdom. Remember he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you? That's what he's saying. I got to go do something here. See, he came from heaven. He spent the time on earth. He's lived both worlds. He's experienced the earthly. He knows the heavenly. It is his home. And here's Nicodemus coming to complain. I can't help but think that Nicodemus says, okay, well, now you're trying to say that I'm just like my ancestors who murmured against Moses. I would never have murmured against Moses. I would have been a good Israelite. No, Nicodemus, you're just like them. You guys take some time and read Isaiah 52 and 53, and and think about Nicodemus, what Nicodemus would have known from those texts. I don't have time to do that this morning. I wonder if Nicodemus is becoming more angry and aggravated, if he took Jesus' words as intending to compare him with his forefathers. Was he getting upset? Did he get mad and storm off because this is the last thing we hear from him? Did he just get mad and just walk off and say, I'm done with you? Was Jesus chasing him down the road, telling him the rest of what he had to say? I don't know. When you think about that serpent being lifted up and how simple that was for those who complained in my room, just look to Christ. I think this traversing of the kingdom, Paul defines it real well to the church at Philippi. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. So he was there, he had that, but then he came down and he lived as though he was down here. He knew what it was to be earthly, you guys. It says that he, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So that's where he's at. Verse 8, and being found in human form. Do you see how it keeps repeating that? He says he's in the flesh. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. But you guys, he actually walked this earth. He knew what heaven was, but he walked this earth. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He's the only one who's traversed both earthly and heavenly. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth. And under the earth. He adds that. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, he's done something no one else has done. But Paul emphasizes the fact that he was made in human form. And his obedience here was something that nobody else could do. But because of that obedience, because of all that he was, and all that he had done, he's exalted. And now he has a name that is above every name. And every knee in heaven and earth will bow. One day every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It will happen, you guys. I want to close with this. As believers, you and I will voyage through the earthly and the heavenly. We are familiar with the first Adam. He was our federal head. As naturally born into this world, Adam is our federal head. He represented us, and all that he did in the garden represents us today. But then, we're born from above, and we get a new head. We're born again and we receive a new head to represent us before God. And the culmination of all of this is told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. At verse 42, he says this, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as of the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. See, Paul is talking about the two kingdoms. The two kingdoms. And as believers, we know Adam, but we also know Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for loving us. How great is your mercy. How feeble are our efforts to walk before you. How often we stumble and fail. But Father, our hope is not in who we are or what we've done, but it's in Christ. And we know death comes. We'll all face it one day. And Father, the hope that we have as believers is because of what Christ has accomplished. Nothing that we can look back on and say this would deserve me any merit before you. We just come empty-handed, coming humbly, knowing it is Christ and Christ alone. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you for grace. Just bless your word. You asked all this and forgive us in Christ's name.